Morning. It's really good to worship with you. I'm just really thankful for all of you. It's awesome to have a holiday, a time set aside to remember to be thankful. You know, in Romans 1, it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Because even though we knew God is real, he's revealed himself to us. We all know we're all without excuse for not worshiping him. And yet, we refuse to do two things, honor him and give thanks. You see how central the giving of thanks is. God's wrath is revealed from heaven because though we know him, we don't honor him or give him thanks. Thanking God is central to what we're called to do, to what we're made for, and it's the appropriate response to grace. And haven't we received loads and loads of grace? So it's good to be thankful. It's good to remember to be thankful, and I'm just really thankful for all of you guys. I'm thankful for God's word. And we're going to look at Exodus chapter 21 this morning, so you can be turning there. Exodus 21, and we'll read verses 1 to 11 in just a minute. So this morning, Exodus 21, we're going to look at the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. And the law is going to have us face really squarely something that there's a lot of concern about in our day. Something there's a lot of passion about in our day and a lot of confusion about in our day. And that is the topic of slavery. When we evangelize sexuality and gender and slavery and race are the two biggest offenses that people take when we identify ourselves as Christians. So when we speak publicly about Christ and about his word, we are regularly confronted and accused and slandered on the issue of slavery. And so it's very important that we understand clearly what God's word says about it and that we look at it and understand it for what it is and even rejoice in it, because all of God's commands, all of God's word is good, isn't it? So this morning we're going to see things that might seem strange to some of us. Some of you might see things that feel offensive to you, but we want to remember that this is the Word of God, the perfect, delightful Word of God, with whom there is no shadow of darkness or turning. And I want you to hear God really carefully on this issue. I want you to hear God very precisely and thoughtfully and carefully on the topic of slavery. We're trained to react emotionally and instantly on things, aren't we? We're trained to, we hear something that's difficult or charged like this, and to react just in a knee-jerk, instant reaction. But on topics like this, we need to be all the more diligent to not just do a knee-jerk reaction, but to be careful, to be thoughtful, to think slowly, and to be humble. The topic of slavery is just sensitive in our day, and it's hard not to feel some hesitancy about it, how foreign these ideas feel to us. But I just want to encourage you and reassure you that, I mean, the more I've meditated on these passages this week, the more I've just come to delight in them and see what I knew to be true is that God's word is perfect and beautiful. What I see in this passage in Exodus chapter 21, and what really stood out to me as I meditated on it this week, is that God carefully regulated slavery to protect his people. That's the thesis of this passage. God carefully regulated slavery to protect his people. So as we look through this, we'll be equipped to answer unbelievers who hate what they think the Bible says about slavery, and we'll be encouraged by God's love and careful protection of his people. So let's get God's word in front of us. Exodus 21, and we'll read 1 through 11. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. This is the perfect word of God. So, before we walk through the details of this passage, I think it's going to help us to step back a little bit and get some context as we approach. So I'm going to make a few comments about slavery in the ancient Near East so that we understand what the Bible is talking about here. So we're going to do a few things in stepping back and getting some context, and then we'll walk through the details and be able to get all that's designed for us there. So first, as we approach this text, we should define our terms carefully. It's always important, especially when you're on a hot topic, to define your terms, to say what you mean clearly. We should be clear about what is and what is not meant by the word slavery in the law of God. In order to do that, it'll help us to contrast Israelite slavery that we see here with slavery in our recent American history. So first, skip down a little bit to Exodus 21:16, in some kind of a whole smattering of laws. But notice Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So you see that the Bible condemns what it calls man-stealing as a capital offense. If you steal someone in order to sell them, or if you're found possessing someone who's been stolen and then sold, you die. That's God's law. Slavery, as Moses is describing it in our text, is not referring to the forced servitude of people who have been stolen and forced into lifelong service without pay. That's not what's meant by a slave. You see that? It's not referring to the forced servitude of people who've been stolen and forced into lifelong service without pay. That is evil. And the Bible clearly says that if you do that, you should die. Stealing people, selling stolen people, or possessing stolen, sold people. All of those are capital offenses. Now, the slavery in early America was a slavery of people who had been stolen, kidnapped, and sold. So it's hard for us when we come to something like Exodus 21 and just see the word slavery to not associate all that's in our fairly recent historical context and to import that all into Exodus 21. But the slavery in early America was a slavery of people who had been stolen, kidnapped, and trafficked. Whether you stole the people yourself or supported it by being in possession of stolen people, you deserve to die under Israel's law for that sin. That's just. So would that our country had been more influenced by the law of God regarding slavery than it was. Things would have been much better here. So the slavery that's regulated in the Book of the Covenant, the Book of Exodus that we're reading right now, is distinct from the evil form of slavery that was practiced in our nation and for which God brought us into judgment. A slave in the context of Israel was taken care of, was protected by the law from various forms of abuse, as we'll see, and was even given wages. He was not stolen and sold. We'll look at, in a little bit more carefully, how he did become a slave. Deuteronomy 15:18 says, "It shall not seem hard to you that when you let him," that's your slave, "go, it shall not seem hard to you that when you let him go free from you," that's in his seventh year, like we read, "for at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you 6 years." So it's important to understand that the slave was actually being paid half the wage of a hired worker. A slave in this context was taken care of, was protected by the law from various forms of abuse, and was even given wages. Do you see that that's not the same thing that we often imagine when we think the word slavery? When we think of the word slavery, we're often imagining someone who's been stolen, forced into lifelong servitude, without any protections, without any law, is unpaid and not taken care of. So that's why it's important to define our terms. Let's take a few more minutes to get some historical context in mind. Israel is a nation before God. They're a political nation. They're a people. And when God gives them this law, he's giving them, part of what he's giving them is civil laws, laws that govern a nation. We've often been trained to think about the Bible as only applying to our spiritual lives, but we need to remember that these laws apply to our spiritual lives, to the civil laws of the nation of Israel, as well as to ceremonial elements of the lives of the nation of the people. And so these verses that we're looking at in Exodus today include laws for a nation about how you deal with poverty and debt. It's part of the purpose of the laws about slavery, is how does a nation of people deal with poverty? How does a nation of people deal with debt? Sometimes in Israel, a person was sold into slavery when they couldn't pay their debts. Look at Exodus 22, 2 and 3. "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft." So if a guy steals and then can't pay it back, he gets caught and he can't pay it back, then he gets sold into slavery in order to pay back what he stole. That's a situation where a person comes into debt, can't pay their debt, and as a result is sold into slavery in order to pay it off. Every society has to have some way of dealing with people who can't pay their debts, right? Sometimes modern Christians at this point will think, we love the gospel, we love the idea that Jesus forgave our debt and we're called to be like him, so the system should just be that debts don't ever need to be repaid. All debts are just forgiven. My debts have been forgiven. I want to be like Jesus. Therefore, as a society, we should just forgive all debts. There should be no debts. But that's too simplistic of thinking. It's crucial that we understand that in our salvation, God did not just ignore our debts. It's not that you sinned against God and incurred debt, and he just decided, you know what? Let's just pretend it didn't happen. Right? That's not how it happened. He didn't just wipe them away, deciding they didn't really matter. What did he do? He paid for them. He sent a redeemer. What's a redeemer? Someone who pays the debt of another to buy them out of slavery. God sent a redeemer to come and to pay your debt when you couldn't pay your own. You see, God loves justice. He loves it. And he doesn't like the idea of someone racking up a debt and then just pretending that it didn't happen. Theoretically, God could have saved us that way. He could have theoretically just said, you know what? I don't care about debts. Just let it go. But he didn't. He could have theoretically chosen to do it that way and just said, I don't care about debts, and so they're all forgiven and they come to me. But he didn't, and instead of that, he did something else. And the something else he did necessitated him putting his own son to death. That's how badly God did not want to just subvert justice. God is so passionate about justice being upheld that rather than just saying justice doesn't matter, instead he decided, I will kill my own son rather than let justice pass away because I want to show mercy. Do you see what I'm saying there? That's how committed God is to justice. We often think at the cross and we think that's how committed God is to mercy and grace, and that's absolutely true. But we also need to see that also in the cross we see how committed God is to justice, that he won't just sweep it aside, that he demands that payment be made. So to think we should just wipe away all debts pretending they don't exist is not more gospel-centered nor more like God. It's rather a serious and deep misunderstanding of the gospel that misses the really central point that God will not erase debts. He requires that debts be paid. And because he's like that, he went a very long way to pay for our debt so that we can be forgiven. So my point is, every society has to have some way of dealing with people who can't pay their debts. What does our society do? Before we go judging the Bible's path on dealing with debt in slavery, we should stop and ask ourselves, what do we do about debt as a people? Well, until 1833, there were debtors' prisons where people would go if they didn't pay their debt. So if you incurred a debt and you couldn't pay it back, we lock you in a room. Does being locked in a room seem better than working off the debt for a wage and then being sent away with provisions? It doesn't seem better to me. Depending on what debts you owe today, your home could be foreclosed, your car repossessed, and your utilities shut off. This is one way that we deal with debt. You lose your stuff. If there's stuff you can give back as collateral and it all ends up working out, then maybe that's part of it. Or debt collectors can come and garnish your wages, taking up to 25% straight out of your paycheck right off the top, which is at least partial slavery, right? You're going to work, and you're not going to be paid so that we can get the money that you owe us. It's at least a kind of partial slavery. It requires a pretty substantial government system to implement something like that. And none of that sounds nice, right? Getting your car repossessed, your house foreclosed, going to debtor's prison, having your wages garnished, none of that seems nice, none of that seems pleasant, but it's crucial that you have some kind of law and some kind of procedure in place for these types of situations. The law is not sentimental, nor should it be. Imagine an economy with no penalty for not paying what you owe. And maybe get a little bit sentimental about that. But we have trouble not getting sentimental. We look at the law and we think, that doesn't seem nice, but God's supposed to be nice and sweet and loving, but then we look at this law and slavery and we think, that seems mean and harsh, and so we don't know how to jive that with our God. But the law is not meant to be like that. The law is to uphold justice, and it is hard when you get into a situation like this. But in the case that we read here in Exodus, you can go and you can work off your debt until it's paid. That doesn't sound so horrific, does it? You fall into debt, you can't pay it off, you go and you work it off until it's paid, and then you go free. That's a little bit less like cringe-inducing than we typically when you hear the word slavery. So this is why we need some historical context. But other people, so some people got into slavery because they couldn't pay off their debts. Other people might have become totally destitute and needed to sell themselves into slavery in order to live. So it's not that they racked up a debt they couldn't pay. It's just that they were completely destitute and couldn't live. So that way, instead of becoming what we call a homeless person, they could find someone to provide for them while they worked on that person's land. Is our system of homelessness better than that? Taking all the people who are destitute, putting them in a camp together, and paying city workers to go clean up their trash. I don't know that that's better. When we take away the dignity of work from the destitute, it doesn't do them good. But why not just let them go get a job to pay off their debt and remain free? Well, in thinking about this, we have to try to imagine a little bit more historical context. It's a vastly different economic situation than what we live in. Here's how one commentator described it. We should note also that virtually all industry in ancient times was household or cottage industry. Corporations or business partnerships as we know them in modern times did not exist. Almost all business was small business in the sense of family-owned and family-operated business. And someone who was in any sense an employee, not the owner of his business, worked for the head of a family, usually lived with or near that family on its property, and was paid according to a formal, written, or verbal contract that was somewhat more like the terms of an enlistment used to enroll someone into military service today than a casual agreement expecting only certain hours to be worked at a place of employment. You see, it's not like you could just go over to Sonic and get a job flipping burgers. This is a different world that we're dealing with. All right, I want to say one more thing about this before we get into the details of the text, which is that some in our day are offended by the very idea of the inequality of authority inherent in a master-slave relationship, that the master has authority and the slave doesn't have authority, and we are offended at it for that reason. Because many think that any power imbalance in any relationship is inherently unjust. But that's just bad thinking. That's deeply unbiblical view of justice and of relationships, and it should be rejected altogether. Authority and submission are not evil. They're not bad. They're good. They're cooked into all of life. And an example that most of us can see clearly on this on still, most of us, is that not many people think that parents should obey their children, but that children, rather, should obey their parents. Nor should it just be a mutual society of voting within the family. Well, then you should only have one kid, so you can always outvote them as the parents, lest they take over. Authority and submission are not wrong or evil. The foundational confession of our faith is that Jesus is Lord. God has built authority and submission all throughout human relationships, and this is a positive good. This is a blessing. Now, God does recognize that power imbalances create opportunities for evil people to wrong one another. When there's an imbalance of power in a relationship, there is opportunity for injustice, and so he puts careful laws around slavery to protect slaves from being treated unjustly. So in our passage, we're going to see that God carefully regulated slavery, having a concern that people without power were not wronged by his people, who were to remember that the way that they were wronged by Egypt when they were enslaved to them, and not to become like Egypt themselves. I mean, we've got to remember, speaking of historical context, that Israel are a people who were just delivered out from cruel slavery right before they're getting all of these laws. And God reminds them of that regularly throughout his law. Remember that you were enslaved to Egypt and I delivered you. So he commands them not to be like the Egyptians who were cruel masters. In our text this morning, we'll see that slavery was not to be permanent and that women slaves were to be given extra care. Those are the two things that the law is going to lay out. One, slavery is not to be permanent, and two, women slaves were to be given extra care. So let's look together at God's word, the very standard of justice, teaching us the concept and what it looks like in practical situations. So here's God's regulation of slavery. First, slavery was not permanent. Slavery was not permanent. Look at verse 2. Exodus 21:2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. So, slavery as an institution lasted for 6 years. If you couldn't pay your debt or became destitute and you were sold into slavery by not paying your debt, or you sold yourself into slavery because you were destitute, you would only be a slave for 6 years. It was a kind of Sabbath rest for slaves. After serving for 6 years, they'd be set free on the seventh, and they would remain free. And elsewhere we see that when they're sent out, they're not just cut loose, but they're sent out with an abundance of provisions. Listen to Deuteronomy 15:13. When you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. So when the slave was released in the seventh year, he was sent out with an abundance. He was to be furnished liberally, generously, out of his flock, his threshing floor, and his winepress. So they sent them away with animals with produce and even wine. If at any time during that 6 years, so slavery was to be temporary, if at any time during those 6 years the master mistreated the slave, then the slave was immediately to be set free. Listen to Exodus 21, 26 to 27. Just scan down a little. And we'll get into this later because these are laws about violence. But there's specific laws about violence towards slaves. So Exodus 21, 26 says, "When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth." So if the slave master abuses a slave, even just knocking out his tooth, the slavery is over. He goes out free. Careful provision and protection. And then careful lines were given as to what happens to the families of slaves and the slaves of masters who got married so that everything turned out just. This is back to the first few verses of Exodus 21. The first rule is really obvious, right? If he comes in single, he goes out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. That's verse 3. This seems really obvious, right? The master can't try to keep the servant's wife for himself. A slave comes in, he's married as he comes in, the owner can't say, "Well, now I own your wife and now you have to go." That would be unjust. So if he comes in with a wife, then he leaves with his wife. It's fair. But what if the slave gets married to another slave while he's under the master and then he has children? Look, what's going to happen there? Does the wife go after the 6 years are up? Does she go off with the slave? And what about the kids? Or does she stay with the master? Because she was in a relationship of slavery to the master before. And so what happens if they get married? Well, look at verse 4. "If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone." Now, that might sound harsh, or not in keeping with God's high view of marriage, but this is God's law, and it's perfectly good. Let's think about it. A slave shouldn't be able to come in and void another arrangement already established. If the master has a relationship with a female slave, and then another guy comes in, he shouldn't be able to get married to her and then void this previous arrangement that was already established. That would not be just. Because God is concerned that justice is upheld for the slave, but he's also concerned that justice is upheld for the slave master. You're not supposed to show partiality in justice to one who has less power or to one who has more power. That, we have completely lost that idea today. We think that if there's a power imbalance in a relationship, we should disregard justice for the person who has more power and only concern ourselves with justice for the person who has less power. But that's not how God deals, because God wants justice for all. So justice is to be upheld for both. It's not to be tilted towards the person who has less power in the relationship. It's to apply to all. So if the slave comes in and marries someone who's in a slaving relationship with the master, then the wife stays in that relationship that was previously established until it's over. And the husband and the wife would have both known that law, right? That's not a surprise to them. He gets married and then it's time for him to go and, "Wait, I don't get to bring my wife?" He knew that when he entered into that marriage that that would be the case. When he and she chose to get married, they would have entered into the arrangement knowing that this is what would happen. But it's not that the wife and the children would remain with the master forever, right? Because when her 6 years were up, then she would go to join her husband. Or, if he was able, he could find a way to pay her redemption price himself, and she would be able to go out with him right away. So there are ways of dealing with this. So slavery was not to be permanent. It was a temporary relationship for 6 years. If the master abuses the slave, they go free right away. If when he leaves, they don't go away empty-handed, they're furnished liberally. Justice is to be upheld in terms of, he comes in with a wife, he leaves with her. If he marries her, it doesn't void the previous arrangement she has with the master, but there are ways that she can then go out and the family can be reunited in due time. So slavery was not to be permanent. That's the first thing we see. It's carefully regulated. But there is an exception. There is a way that slavery could be permanent. If the slave loves his master and wants to stay, he may choose to become a slave forever with his family. That's in verses 5 and 6. But if the slave plainly says, right? It's not like the master can't be like, it sure seems like he loves me. I'm just going to make him my slave forever. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of his doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. So it could be that the slave was treated well by his master and had a desire to stay in his house forever. Maybe he had become destitute. He had sold himself into slavery. He found that in this relationship of working for this person, they took great care of him. The work was rewarding. They liked it. They had a family. They wanted to stay. He loved his master. There was a way that he could do that. It was not to be done flippantly. There are careful arrangements and regulations to ensure that this was what everybody wanted. He had to state it plainly. Then they had to bring him before God, so probably before the elders or the priests, and go and make a public declaration. And then they were to go to the master's house and put a public sign on the slave that this was the arrangement that they all wanted by piercing the slave's ear with an awl into the doorpost. It's the original ear gauge. So remember that Paul referenced this in Galatians 6 when he said that he bears the marks of Jesus in his body. Well, I don't know. While we're joking about ear gauges, when people get an ear gauge, they often do it as kind of a sign of rebellion and nobody's going to tell me what to do. But historically, it's actually a sign of slavery. Go figure. Remember that Paul referenced this in Galatians 6 when he said that he bears the marks of Jesus in his body. At the end of the book of Galatians, Paul said, I bear the mark, let nobody trouble me any longer, for I bear the marks of Jesus in my body. When Paul said that in Galatians 6, in Greek it's pistazo stigmata. It's an idiom that literally means to bear marks, and it means to undergo experiences which mark one as the slave of some master, to bear the marks of a slave. So this was a phrase that was regularly used. To bear marks meant that you had been physically marked as a slave belonging to a specific master. Paul was glad to be a slave of God, and he regularly boasted about it. In Romans 1:1, Paul introduces himself to the church as Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul would often boast of being a slave of God, his master. And he tells us that we are also slaves of Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:22 says, For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. So if you were a slave when you became a Christian, then you can consider yourself to be a freedman in the Lord. But if you were a freeman just generally speaking, when you became a Christian, when you came to the Lord, then you ought to consider yourself now a purchased slave of Christ. And you should rejoice in that. It is good to be a servant of Christ. Now, I'm a man, and I don't instinctively want to be mastered by others. I want to be free. Yet I am delightedly happy to be mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ. I love being a slave of Christ Jesus. The fundamental Christian confession is that Jesus is Lord, which is simply another way of saying master. The word for Lord means master, king. So we confess Jesus is Lord with a happy amen, don't we? Apart from Jesus, I thought I was free, but I was a slave to my passions. I was a slave to my sin, a slave to corrupt desires, a slave to the world, a slave to the flesh, a slave to the devil. That's what the Bible says, and it's true. It's what I was, and so were you. Many of you remember it well. And the Lordship of Jesus Christ killed me and made me alive again in his kingdom under his rule. And now I am free. It's a great paradox in Christ, isn't it? You die in order to live. You lose in order to gain. You serve in order to rule. If anyone wants to be great among you, let him become a slave of all, Jesus says. We often translate it in the New Testament as servant. It kind of softens it a little bit. What translators are trying to do when they translate the word doulos, which means slave, as servant in your New Testament, is they're trying to think of a word that doesn't bring all that bad historical context that we started off trying to distinguish. But the word is a very strong word, doulos. It's all throughout the New Testament. Jesus says, if you want to rule, if you want to be great, you must become a slave to all. You die to live, you lose to gain, you serve to rule, you become a slave to Christ in order to be set free. And you are set free in Christ, aren't you? I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness, wouldn't you? Like anyone who's, I think if you've never served in the house of God, if you've never been a believer, if you've never been a Christian, if you've never been alive in the kingdom of God, that probably would sound crazy to you. But to those of you who've done both, have ever dwelt in the tents of wickedness, and have you also been a servant in the house of God, which one's better? Which one's preferable? Let's hear it. The house is the house of God or the tents of wickedness? Which one? Look at that. Amazing. But there are more regulations for slavery in our passage, okay? Let's come back. So that's, slavery is not meant to be forever. It was for a short time. These are God's laws to protect his people in these situations. How do you deal with it if you fall into debt? How do you deal with it if you become destitute? You go, you work for a person. They provide for you. They care for you. There's careful laws protecting you. You work off your debt until the debt's gone, then you go free. That's really a good and beautiful and reasonable system. There's more. Verses 7 to 11. The treatment of women slaves has even more protection, even more regulation. Now this section, verse 7, begins with the line, when a man sells his daughter as a slave. And that line has honestly been the hardest of all of them for me to get my head around. So you know, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, and I think, wait, hold on. This doesn't seem like a normal matter of course for me. Obviously, it's not requiring a man to do this. It doesn't say, now, a man should sell his daughter as a slave. That's not what it says. But when a man sells his daughter as a slave, but my fatherly heart recoils at the notion of selling my daughter to be a slave. Just, I can't even imagine a scenario in which I would do that. But again, thinking about the historical context helps. So, in the case of extreme poverty, a calamity, a daughter is sent off to be a household servant of someone who can support her. She goes to someone within the covenant community, their Hebrews, their Jews, in the covenant community of God. Calamity strikes the family. She's old enough, she's a daughter who's old enough to work, to serve in the household. Poverty befalls the family. The father can't provide for his own family. I mean, this is when it happens, when you're destitute. He can't do it. He can't make the ends meet. The bottom drops out. The daughter is sent off to be a household servant of someone who can support her. She goes to someone within the covenant community, someone with more wealth, hopefully someone you know and trust, someone that you worship with, someone that you know. You tragically come to this place where you can't provide for your own daughter. She's starving. So you send her to a trusted family to care for her in exchange for her working in their household and on their estate. Like a mother giving her child up for adoption, it's never an easy or a happy thing to have to do. But sometimes extreme circumstance makes this hard and sad thing the best thing to do. And that situation needs to be carefully regulated so that it's not taken advantage of, so that the child, the person in that situation, is cared for and protected. And so God, who abundantly cares for his people down into the details and foresees situations that are difficult and hard and sad and the dangers that will accompany them, gets extra regulations on them to protect young women who may end up in this situation. He says, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Now, some commentators say this means she's not released after 6 years like the male slaves are, but that's not the case. That's not what it means. Deuteronomy 15:12, a parallel passage, clearly says otherwise. Deuteronomy 15:12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. So it's specified very clearly in Deuteronomy 15:12 that it's the same, that a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman who's sold serves 6 years and then goes out free in the seventh. So I think what it's saying is that she receives special protection. She doesn't go out the same as male slaves do. She gets extra protection. There are extra rules for her sake. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. First, so in what way is it different than with the male slaves? First, if the master's not pleased with the arrangement, he's not allowed to then sell her on to a foreign people, but he's to let her be redeemed, bought back out of slavery. So the situation befalls the household. The father can't provide for his own children. He sends the daughter off to be a slave. He sells her into slavery into another household. That guy is not allowed to then say, this isn't working out for me. I'm going to then sell her off to somebody else. That door is closed. If it doesn't work out for him, then he lets her be redeemed and she goes back home. Those are the only options. That protects her, right? It keeps her close. You can't, you know, you sell her to her, and now I don't have the authority anymore, and then they decide to sell her, and now my daughter's gone, and what's happened to her, I don't know. God doesn't want that to happen. So he says that can't be done. That's verse 8. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. That's why he can't do it, because he will have broken faith. He can't just decide he doesn't like her anymore and get rid of her. He's bound by good faith and under the law of the nation to keep her and to care for her, or to let her be bought back by her own family and redeemed. Those are the only options. Secondly, he may give her to one of his sons as a wife. That's verse 9. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. So, if the daughter goes and is working for a family, living on their estate, she can be married to one of the sons of that family. But if she does, if that's what they choose, then she can't be treated as a second-class wife. And rather, she now becomes a part of the family. If he designates her for his son, verse 9, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. She can't be considered second class. If the son takes her as a wife, she's now a part of the family, a full part of the family, treated as a daughter. And then if the son takes another wife, it's different times, right? If a son takes another wife, he's not commanding them to take several wives, but if the son takes another wife, he's to continue to regard her well, providing for her and loving her. That's verse 10. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. He has to, she can't be the second class citizen. If he marries her, she's just a part of the family now. She's his wife. And if he takes another wife, she can't be the JV wife. She can't be wife, you know, the second class wife. It's just full wife status. He shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. He has responsibility to care for her, to provide for her, to give her food, to give her clothing, and to give her marital rights, intimacy, love. And if she's not well cared for in all of these ways, then she's to be set free without any cost to her, and she can return to her father's house. It's verse 11. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So do you see what intentional and careful protection and care God provides for all of his people, especially for his people when they're in difficult circumstances. When they're in a situation where they're not going to be able to protect themselves, they can't provide for themselves, they need help, they're at the mercy of others, God carefully regulates this whole situation so that people can't be taken advantage of. What intentional and thoughtful care and protection God gives. How thoughtful God is to think of all the ways that people might wrong one another in these circumstances, and then to give detailed laws for their flourishing. What a good master God is. And then, do you see that this law points beyond itself to what God has done for us in Christ? Because these laws have their application for the time in Israel, so you need to understand and get the historical context and see what God's doing and how this is how the nation was to regulate, to deal with debts that couldn't be paid and to deal with abject poverty and how everything's protected. But then also, as with all of the law, it points beyond itself to greater realities in Christ. Because we, each one of us, all of us, were in a desperate situation, weren't we? Our covenant head, Adam, did not care for us well. Our father, Adam, screwed it up big time. And as a result, we all became enslaved to sin. And for many of us, not only our distant father, Adam, the head of the human race, but even your own dad didn't care for you well. Many of you had fathers that were not all that they could be. Some of you may have had fathers who were horrible. Some of you may have had fathers who just weren't there, that you never knew. That weren't. Some of you may have had fathers who just weren't able to take care of you, weren't able to provide for you, even if they wanted to. All of us, in one way or another, have fallen into a desperate situation. And we had been sold into slavery to sin. We had become servants of the devil. But God came and redeemed us by his grace. He saw that we were without hope, that we were slaves serving in the kingdom of darkness. But God redeemed us. He bought us for himself, and he's given us. So he's the master. He bought us. We couldn't take care of ourselves. We had a sin debt we couldn't pay. We were out of our league, in over our heads with Satan, with sin, with the world, and so God bought us. He provided for us. He saw us in our destitute situation. And in addition to the destitute situation, we were also like the thief who went and stole a bunch of stuff and then couldn't pay it back. Because not only had we been wronged, but we also were active participants in the wrong. We had personally trespassed and transgressed God's laws and racked up debt against him and had no means or intention of paying it back. He was actually the very one we had stolen from, was the very one who then came and bought us to give us a glorious life and redemption and situation. What a glorious God. It's like that scene in Les Miserables where the thief is, the guy is staying with the master and then he steals his silver candlesticks, right? Or his forks, I forget. And he leaves and the cops catch him and they bring him back. And they say, he stole your silver. And, you know, we're going to press charges. You take the silver back and we'll press charges. And he goes, oh, no, I gave those to him. And, hey, you forgot the forks also. You know, I forget if he took the sticks, he gave him the forks or the other way around. And you forgot these too. And he just gives him the silver, gives him even more silver and lets him go, sets him free. The very one that he had wronged is the one who paid his ransom. And so it is with you. You have sinned against God and racked up the debt. But he has come and he has purchased you in order to set you free and paid the ransom for your sin. And then he chose to betroth you, his corporate people, to his son, to designate the church for his son as a bride, just like we see in the law. He chose to give you to his own son so that you will be treated as his own daughter. Not just as a slave, but even as a member of his own household, adopted into his family, fully welcomed and fully loved. And Christ, as the husband, has perfectly cared for us and provided for us food and clothing and the marital rights beyond whatever we could have hoped for. And just wait until you arrive at the marriage supper of the Lamb and see all that Jesus has in store for his people. So we were in deep debt to God. Our sin was over our heads. We never could have paid it off. And God didn't just wipe the books clean. He didn't just say, I don't care about debts. No, he took the books. There was a record of debt that stood against you, specifically written out, all of your sins. There was a record of debt. He took it with its legal demands, and he set it aside by nailing it to the cross. on the body of his own son because he loves you, because he delights in you, and he wants to show you his grace. He sent Christ to be our redeemer, to pay our debts, so that we could be free to belong to him forever as our Lord and our master. And isn't it good to belong to Christ forever?